Well, let's open our Bible together in Acts chapter 17. I really just want to look at mostly the third verse, but we follow Paul on his journey. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. In the beginning of verse 4 it says, and some of them believed. Where the gospel goes, there will be some of them who believe. Paul's manner was quite simply to preach the word. That's what his instruction to Timothy was. You preach the word. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he just preached the word. He preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:21. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 2, he says, for I determined, it was Paul's determination, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's one purpose of the church in this world, is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Preach the Jesus of the Scriptures. Preach him out of the Scriptures. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 30 times in the New Testament said the phrase is used, as it is written. As it is written, when he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, he didn't have the New Testament Scriptures, he reasoned with them out of the Old Testament Scriptures. And I love what that word reason with them means. It can mean to dispute or discuss, but it also can be to sort of lay one thought alongside another thought. And the Scriptures picture the Lord Jesus Christ, both in prophecy that's so plain and clear that no other human being in all of history can be related to it in any way at all. But also the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in type, isn't he? He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. And when God saw the blood, he passed over. When God sees the blood of the Lamb, he passes over. I love what Scott Richardson said about that. He says, I'm very, very thankful that God's eyesight is much better than mine. When God sees the blood, he passes over. He passes over. He sees the blood of his son. Paul opens, he reasoned with them, he opened the Scriptures. He rightly divided the word of God. As I said earlier, Paul was empowered in his ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ. For this opening of the Scriptures is a spiritual work which is way beyond the power of men. And when God does an opening of the heart, as he did with Lydia, which is the same word, when God opens the mind and opens the heart, when God gives the seeing eye and the hearing ear, when God comes with power through the preaching of his gospel, there is an opening. There is an opening. I love how it's described in Luke 24. You know the story well, on that day after the resurrection, and those two disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus, discouraged. Why on earth they were walking away from Jerusalem and not going to the tomb, I have no idea. But there they were walking away from Emmaus, discouraged and disheartened about all the things that happened. And who should turn up and walk alongside them? The Lord Jesus Christ. He does to his people today. Disheartened and discouraged and wondering what's happening in this world, he comes and he walks alongside them. And what did he do? He took the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he did exactly what Paul did in Thessalonica, which is exactly what Paul did in all of his other preaching, exactly what Peter and Philip and Stephen and the others did. They just opened the scriptures. He says to them, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he uses almost the same words as Paul there. "Ought not." Paul says, "Must." The Lord Jesus Christ must needs have suffered. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. What are all the scriptures about? The things concerning himself. That's what this book that you have in your hand is all about. It's all about him. And when they got to that inn, I love what they said. Having had this remarkable sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't know who it was. It was just another man preaching to them. And they constrained him and they said, "Abide with us. Stay with us." That's what happens, isn't it? These people consorted with Paul and Silas. They wanted them, "Stay with us." He had to be dragged away from Philippi. He had to be dragged away from being in the fellowship of his children, his bride. And he broke bread and he blessed it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, verse 31, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another. So he vanished out of their sight because they are now to hold on to the words of a messenger. Like Mary at the tomb. They're not to hold on to him, they hold on to him proclaimed and preached. And then they said to one another, verse 30, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" That's exactly what he does in the preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, comes and he opens to us the scriptures. He preaches himself. He came as a preacher of himself. He preaches that the Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. That this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Isn't it wonderful in that, just that simple declaration in that one verse, we have the God of absolute sovereignty. The Christ must need. He must need. He was put to death, Peter said on that day of Pentecost, he was put to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All the scriptures, says Peter, are talks about the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. The Christ must need. Everything in this universe is a must need. That's why David died with that wonderful thought of God on his mind, didn't he? "He has made with me an everlasting covenant." He made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered and sure in every detail. That's your life, brothers and sisters. That's the life of everyone in this world, ordered and sure in every detail. And that's all his salvation, all his desire. Christ must needs. He must needs have suffered. Here we have a sovereign God, a God of substitution. Why did he suffer? He suffered because of his covenant union with his own. He suffered because he took responsibility in that covenant of grace for all of their sins and for all of their entrance into heaven. Their sins must have been put away. He's risen from the dead. This is a sovereign God who comes as a substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. and he's risen from the dead. Why is he risen from the dead? The scriptures make it abundantly clear he is risen from the dead because God says it is finished. And God is perfectly satisfied. He was put to death because of our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. This Jesus, the name Jesus means Saviour, God's salvation, whom I preach unto you. So this Jesus is a Jesus who comes as a preached Jesus to you. We preach Christ crucified. And the result of this preaching, some of them believed. The result of this preaching is that people will believe. They will simply find themselves trusting this Christ who is preached. Trust him for what? So Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. He's worthy of everything. He's worthy of all of our trust. This Christ, is the Christ of God. I'll just go through some of the verses in Acts. As you recall, if you go back and recall, you'll see that whenever they got up to preach, they preached the Christ. In Acts 2:30, it's God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. In verse 31 of Acts 2, in that great sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was saying that this is what the scriptures were talking about. This is what David was talking about. Verse 36 is a glorious verse, isn't it? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There was a nonsensical thing going around years ago saying, let the Lord make Jesus Lord of your life. Brothers and sisters, he was made Lord of your life a long, long time ago. And you don't make him anything. God made him. God made him. That same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When Peter healed the lame man outside the temple, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And when Peter, given all of that trouble, was there called upon yet again to testify to his Lord, in verse 18 of chapter 3, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. But the next verse, in that, two verses down, in verse 20, he speaks of this repentance that he works in the hearts of his people, and he speaks of this times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. How we need that. Your sins are blotted out. Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, from the very throne of heaven. And he shall send. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? In the preaching of the gospel, he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Oh, what a wonder, brothers and sisters, that the triune holy God would send his Son. To you, to remind his people that he takes up residence in you. And that's the hope of glory, isn't it? What a wonderful thing. No wonder you could do anything to these apostles. You could beat them, you can imprison them, you can beat them with rods, you can put them in stocks, you can send them anywhere you like. And they would just have one purpose in mind, wouldn't they? They just wanted to preach him. They wanted to preach him. They wanted to preach him in his glory. They wanted to preach him in his absolute sovereignty. They wanted to preach him as the God who reigns. In Acts chapter 4, verse 26, Peter goes on to describe him, doesn't he? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2, isn't it? What does the God in heaven do when all the men conspire against him? He laughs at the conspiracy of men against his son. And then he offers a remarkable invitation, doesn't he, at the end of Psalm 2. He says, kiss the son. You cannot kiss the son unless you're in intimate fellowship with him. He sends him close so you can kiss him and hold him. They gathered together, didn't they, for a truth, verse 27 of Acts 4, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Well, that's another word for Messiah. It's another word for Christ. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. What were they doing? Were they getting outside of the sovereignty of God? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now in the midst of opposition, their prayer is, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They cease not, Acts 5:42, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That was their daily activity. That was the manner of their lives. That was Paul's prayer. That was his desire. Put him in a Roman jail and he'll seek an opportunity to preach Christ and the jailers will be converted. Put him beside a river with Lydia and he'll preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He just has one message all the time. You didn't never have to guess about what Paul was going to preach. He took the Old Testament scriptures and said, this Jesus of Nazareth, this one that was crucified, this one is the Christ of God. And that's what we preach. Philip went down to Samaria. What did he do in Samaria? He preached Christ to them. He got beside the Ethiopian eunuch. What did he do? He preached Christ to him. See, why has God ordained preaching? Why has he ordained preaching? Couldn't he just write it in great big letters across the sky? Couldn't he do it in some other way? There's some remarkable things, isn't there? There are remarkable statements attached to preaching. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Romans 10:14. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you cannot call upon the name of the Lord unless he is preached to you. Preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why are people saved by the preaching of the gospel? So many people think that they're saved by some miraculous and marvellous experience. And so often you meet people and you ask them about their Christian lives and they'll talk to you about these wonderful, mystical, marvellous experiences that they've had. And yet the scriptures are plain, aren't they? That it's in the preaching of the gospel that people hear. It's in the preaching of the gospel that people were called. Well, the very first one is that it's humbling. It's humbling. It's humbling both to the preacher and it's humbling to the hearers. See, all the members of the church have a unity because there is one means of salvation. There is one means of salvation. There is just one gospel. There's one Jesus, one Lord, one Christ, one baptism. So all of the people in Philippi were saved exactly the same way. When Lydia and the jailer and their households got together, what could they say about their salvation? Was it in some mystical experience? Was it on account of Lydia's religion for all of those years and her devotion? See, it has nothing to do with those things, brothers and sisters. It has to do with the sovereign grace of God. See, people, God's people are a chosen generation. They're called out. They're called out by the preaching of the Word of God. They are the children of God. They are the children of God from all eternity. And I love how Paul describes them, describing these people and all other believers. All of the children of God, in Galatians 4:6, he says, because you are sons, because you are sons in eternal election, because you are sons in adoption, in the counsel and purpose of God, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The cries of the church are the cries of the Saviour. The closeness of his relationship with his Father is the closeness of their relationship with their Father. See, God's children are eternally elected. God's children are adopted and called sons. God's children come to life by the word of truth preached to them. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, says James 1:18. Peter says almost exactly the same thing in his epistle to these scattered people. In 1 Peter 1:21, there's a remarkable verse where he describes being born again, who by him, verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. He speaks of these people, they're being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. May God grant us to preach the word of God with simplicity, with boldness, with persistence, with love, with the desire for the glory of God, and then wait. I love how Paul describes the fact that he didn't come with guile, and he wasn't after anything from them. He wasn't after anything for himself in terms of glory, and he wasn't after their money, and he wasn't after their affirmation. They had one means of salvation. The appointed means of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. God grants faith. So all of the churches of God, they all had one experience, didn't they? God opened their hearts and they all joined together. People who have an experience and are left to cling to an experience will find that experience a snare to them unless the Lord sets them free. And they simply have their faith and their trust in the Christ of the Scriptures preached to them. God ordains preaching as the means of doing this. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, all believers are equal. Lydia, a worshipper seeking God, moral upright in all sorts of ways, no doubt. The jailer, a pagan idolater, saved exactly the same way. When they got together, one thing mattered. I love how this is the family. The Lord is gathering his family together. But in his family tree, our Saviour has five women named in the Scriptures. You know Mary well. And she gets a clean bill of health, generally, even though she acknowledges that she was a sinner. But the other four are a remarkable picture of what you are and what the Church of God is. Tamar, do you remember Tamar, Genesis 38? She's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Tamar do? She played the role of a prostitute to get her father-in-law Judah to cause her to be pregnant. Now she was mistreated very badly by Judah, indeed. But she's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next one in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is Rahab. You know what her title is in Scripture? Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot. And people want to try and say, well, no, she wasn't a harlot, she was an innkeeper. Rahab the harlot is what the Scriptures describe her as. She kept a brothel in a cursed city of Jericho. And she's in his genealogy. She's in his family, brothers and sisters. See, we were and we are Tamars and we are Rahabs. The next one in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is Ruth. If you know something of the history of the Moabite nation and trace them back to their beginnings, what you do is you find the shameful liaison between Lot and his daughters. That's how the Moabite nation came to be. They were pagan idolaters and sworn enemies of the Jews. But God has Ruth in his genealogy, and he calls her to himself like he called Rahab to himself. The next lady in the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ is Bathsheba. Now, no doubt Bathsheba was shamefully treated by David, and we have to give her the benefit of the doubt. There's not a word in Scripture about her protesting. Rahab was an adulterer. Under the law of God, Rahab deserved, by God's law, to be taken outside of that city and stoned to death. The point is simply, brothers and sisters, that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God makes his people to know that they are sinners. God saves sinners. And he saves sinners with a great salvation because they're great sinners. And he saves them with great grace. And he saves them in such a way that he gets great glory to himself. And he saves them in such a way that the Christ of God is revealed as all of their salvation. Not them and their experiences, not them and their works, not them and their history, not them and all of the other things that they've done. He saves them because he saves them. I love what he says in Deuteronomy. He says, he loves them because he loves them. And the cause of his love is not in them, it's in him. And God's children find the Christ of God a delight. It's the one word, this word Christ, that comprises all truth. He's uncreated, he's living, he's the eternal word, and knowing him is life eternal. That's that verse in John 17. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed that prayer, didn't he? And this is life eternal. This is everlasting life. This is life with God in heaven and the new creation. This is life with God now. This is life with God forever. This is eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's the Christ of God. He's only known by revelation. He brings his people out of darkness into the light, just like that Philippian jailer was brought out of the darkness, and he had to ask for a light. He had none on him. They are brought from death to spiritual life. He was at the point of death. He had a foot almost, as it were, in hell, and the Lord saved him. They have to have eyes opened because they're blind. They have to have ears open because they're deaf. They're trapped in a pit and they have to be set free by an irresistible hand of God. They're no, it's only known by revelation, and he's only known through irresistible, regenerating grace. The Philippian jailer wasn't asking for anything, and God saved him. Power, the power of our Christ to chosen vessels of mercy. And he's only apprehended by faith. I love how Paul describes it to the Colossians. All the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They are hidden. They are hidden from this world. Paul walked through those two big famous cities. He walked through and he went to Thessalonica. He came to Philippi and not to those other cities in Macedonia. He comes revealing himself to the elect of God, and he reveals himself in their hearts, and he dwells in their hearts by faith. One of the lovely verses in the Psalms, isn't it? It says, let us magnify the Lord together. The purpose of gospel preaching is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. As big as he can be possibly imagined, it's not big enough. As glorious as he can be possibly imagined, he's far more glorious. His union with his people is so close and so tender and more intimate than we can possibly imagine. The great question that he asked his disciples, isn't it, is what think ye of Christ? What do you think of him? Whom do people say that I am? See, error is always multiple choice. The truth is always clear, isn't it? You see, ultimately, low views of the person of Christ is behind every error and behind sin. False prophets lead to false doctrines. False doctrines lead to false gods. And false gods lead to false devils. And devils lead men to hell. People want to try and obscure the glory of God. They want to obscure his sovereignty. They want to obscure his love. They want to nuance it, to cloud it, so that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is in some way sufficient for all if all would believe. We want to proclaim a Christ who doesn't ever try to do anything. Isaiah says he shall not fail nor be discouraged. See, right views of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all truth. We want to stand as God would give us, like Paul and the others, just stand in this world and cop whatever comes our way from those that oppose the gospel. Because if the truths of God are obscured, if the perfections of God are obscured, if our God is represented in a false light, then people are led to entertain false ideas of God. There are countless billions that have passed through this world and live in this world now who firmly believe that God loves everyone and everything's right with me because God loves everyone, and that Jesus died for me and salvation's in my hand and I can do it as a matter of my will at a time of my choosing. Brothers and sisters, that is not the Christ of this book. Why did he pass through Apollonia and Amphipolis? Did people die in Apollonia and Amphipolis between the time that Paul passed through and the time the gospel came to them? Just as in Bithynia and Asia. If people want to tell you that God loves everyone and wants to save everyone, take them to Acts 16 and 17 and just ask them to read. Our God doesn't try to do anything. That's why Paul says he must needs There always is, with all of God's activities, a must needs. He went to Thessalonica because there was a must needs. It was the time of love in Thessalonica, just as it was the time of love for Lydia and her household beside that river in Philippi. Our God is sovereign. When God is represented in a false light, people are led to entertain false ideas of God. And every single time they have a false idea of God, a God of their imagination, they'll always have one that will float and vary as they wish him to do. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 50. He says, the great accusation of God against all of mankind, he says, you think that I'm altogether like you. That's what Luther said to Erasmus, didn't he? He said, your thoughts of God are far too human. Your thoughts of God are far too human. Our God is a sovereign God. What think you of Christ? What do you think of him? See, what people believe is determined by the who that you believe. If you believe the God of the Scriptures, you'll believe all of the doctrines of the Scriptures and you'll believe the Word of God, and you will find your rejoicing in the things that the people of this world rejected. In Acts chapter 13, Paul was run out of that town. He was run out of that town for a statement that he made in Antioch. He said, and by him all that believe are justified. Not might be justified if you do something, they're justified by the sovereign hand of God. Justified. To be justified is to be in the courts of God having never sinned. That's what it is to be justified. God has no sin. He can remember no sin against you. There is no sin to be charged with against you. That's what it is to be justified. Believers are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He put salvation and justification in the hands of a sovereign God, and people will rise up against it because their sense of self-worth and righteousness is taken from them. That was the question, wasn't it, in the upper room? Philip said, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, you've seen me, you've seen God. All you're ever going to see of God, you're going to see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's Christ. We might have to, for want of time, speak more of him next week. But to be the Christ is to be the prophet of God, to bring God's word to us, to reveal God to us. To be the Christ is to be the great high priest, to represent us before God. See, we need a prophet to bring and to reveal God to us because we're so ignorant and blind. We need a priest to take us to God because we are so sinful. To be the Christ is to be the anointed of God, and there were those three offices in Israel, and no man ever held all of them. The prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed. And there were kings like David, who was both a prophet and a king. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. He's the anointed one. We need a prophet to reveal God to us, to speak to our hearts. We need God, we need a priest to take us to God. We need a priest to intercede for us. He ever lives to intercede. Do you realise, brothers and sisters, right now, in heaven's courtroom, there is the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the marks of your sins and mine in his own body. And what's he doing? He's interceding for us. Father, forgive them, he cried on the cross, for they know not what they do. And every single one that he had in mind was forgiven. He intercedes with them. He is the great prophet. He brings God to us. He is the great priest and he brings us to God. But we need him as a king. He's the anointed king, our Messiah, our Christ. We need him to make us one of his subjects. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. We need him to make us poor in spirit. We need him to be Lord of lords and King of kings. We need him to reign over us, brothers and sisters. We have made a mess of our lives, and every time we get the opportunity to exercise our will, we make another mess of it all the time. But he reigns. The Christ of God must needs have suffered and risen again. He's risen to the throne of God. And what's the throne that our God sits on? Hebrews 4 says, it's a throne of grace. I love the fact that we have a throne of grace. I love the fact, as much as that, that we have a gracious Saviour who sits on that throne. To be the Christ of God is to be him as God and as man. God and man in union with his own. That's why he must needs have suffered. It's why he must needs have died. It's why he must needs have risen again. It's why he must needs reign. It's why he must needs come to his people and gather his church to himself and reveal himself to them again. And he must needs come back and take them to heaven. And he must needs come and wrap up this universe. And he must needs have a new heavens and a new earth, the home of the righteous. And he must needs dwell with them in such intimacy that on that great day he takes his bride and he wipes every tear from her eyes, and she is loved infinitely, loved securely, loved eternally because of our great Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your grace and mercy in our lives, Heavenly Father, sending your Son into this world to die for sinners like us. And then in wondrous grace and mercy, Heavenly Father, you've chosen to come and reveal yourself to us and gather us together and cause your Son to be lifted up in our midst. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we do it with such frailty and such weakness and such deep awareness of how much more glorious he is. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the measure of the Spirit that you've given us, and we thank you for the church that you gather together, that it's a church in which you have begun a good work, and you have promised that it's a church in which you will complete that work. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that our God is faithful. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that they are all yea and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we don't know. We talk about suffering and his suffering, and we have no idea. We really have no idea, our Father, of what his suffering was. But we thank you for giving us glimpses of it. And we thank you for giving us an understanding that his blood is precious blood. Heavenly Father, make him precious to us. Cause us to remember him. Cause us to be a people who stand for him in this world and preach him wherever you give a door of opportunity, our Father. We thank you that his people are saved in eternity and saved in this world and saved for eternity to come. Because our great God and Christ reigns over all. Reign over us, our Christ, for your glory, for your Father's name, we pray. Amen.